Good morning, and thank you for another beautiful, beautiful first day of the week. We're so thankful to be here, so thankful for the good health we have. I believe everybody's here this morning, plus Matthew and Jesse. We're so glad to have you guys here with us. Please come back anytime you can. I want to talk to you this morning about the second part of a three-part series about sin. This morning I'm going to talk to you about why men sin. Why men sin. Now last Lord's Day morning we talked about the forgotten word in the English language, sin. We talked about sin being the enemy of mankind, devastating in its effects, and the very thing that drives a wedge between ourselves and our God. At the same time, we mentioned some of the characteristics in an attempt to enable us to be better able to recognize it. My friends, by its very virtue, sin is so repugnant and opposed to everything that God is. When we think about what God is, His Word tells us what it is. And when we consider the extent to which God went to redeem us from sin, there can be no doubt about how God feels about sin. All of mankind should loathe and shun sin, but it's obvious that they do not. In spite of all that the Bible says about sin, in spite of all the heartache and sorrows that it brings into the world, men still practice sin. Why? Why do men sin? That's the question we'd like to look at this morning. Why men sin? First, if you want to get to the very heart of the matter, if you want to get to the very foundation as far as sin in man is concerned, you will find that it ends up as lust. Lust. There are several words that are translated as lust in the New Testament. We'll look at just one of them. And it means strong desire of any kind. Now, that strong desire can be good or bad depending on the context. In some contexts, the word speaks of a good desire or inclination. For instance, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul wrote, he says, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." The word translated as desire there is also translated as lust in other places. But Paul's strong desire was to depart and be with Christ. And that is not a wicked desire, nor is it directing him to sin. As a matter of fact, that's a very wholesome desire. The desire to be in the presence of the Lord who is holy and righteous and good. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17, if you would. Paul says, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." There's that word again, desire. But there was certainly nothing wrong with Paul's strong desire to see and be with brothers and sisters in Christ. But in another context, that word denotes that which is either evil itself or that leads to sin. These kind of strong desires are called lust. Look at Romans 6 and verse 12. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof." A person must not allow sin to reign in his mortal body. He must not allow sin to be in control. In other passages, these kinds of strong desires are referred to as the lust of the flesh. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, if you would, please. Ephesians 2 and verse 3. Paul wrote, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. In contexts such as these, a lust of the flesh is a strong desire to do what is forbidden by God. I hope you all understood that point. For now, we need to go to James chapter 1, if you would, and look at verses 13 through 15. James 1, 13 through 15. James 1, verse 13, beginning. James wrote, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Notice now, here's what happens with sin. First of all, sin does not originate with God, and he does not entice men to sin. Man is drawn to sin by their own lust, by their own strong desires. In this context, that means that the person wants or is inclined to do that which is forbidden by God. When such a desire is conceived, it will bring forth sin. The idea is that when the desire progresses to the decision to act, then that which is done to satisfy the desire is sin. The act itself, sin, brings forth spiritual death, which means separation from God as its consequences. You see, the desire of lust leads to the decision to act. And when that decision to act is carried out, it is sin. And that sin brings forth death. I believe that for every desire that God has given man, there's a lawful and righteous way to satisfy that lust. Every desire. The problem comes when people step outside of the lawful and righteous ways to satisfy that desire. Let me give you an example. God placed in man the sexual drive, and he gave us a lawful and righteous way to fulfill it, which is marriage, one man to one woman for life. But when a person seeks to satisfy their sexual drive in a manner other than that which is authorized by God, which is homosexuality, extra premarital activity, then that desire leads a person to sin. But should their desire be satisfied with the limits of God's law, then there would be no sin. That desire to be satisfied within the limits of God's law, there'd be no sin. The desire itself would be wholesome. Think about it. The desire to eat is not sin. It's not sin until someone desires to be a glutton. Then it becomes a sin. That's prohibited. And if it is satisfied, it results in sin. You see, men sin because they have a strong desire to do what God has said don't do. That shows us that we have got to be real careful about what we think and what we desire. Somebody once said, you can't keep birds from flying over your head, but you can sure keep them from nesting there. That illustrates the point that desire might come into our mind, even the desire to do something that God has prohibited. But we don't have to dwell on it. We don't have to let it stay in our mind and to eventually be acted upon. The strong desire may arise, but either satisfied in a lawful and righteous manner or get rid of it. Do not dwell on it. Do not think about it. And secondly, we mentioned last Lord's Day and last Lord's Day lesson. We need to mention it again. Men often sin because they enjoy it. They like it. Obviously, if there was no enjoyment, then there would be no enticement, no temptation to sin. The Bible has a great deal to say about the pleasures of sin and about how people can and do give themselves completely over to it. I suspect that we probably all know people who believe that their sole purpose in life is to have fun and to have it any way they want. In Titus 3 and verse 3, Paul spoke of those who serve divers lust and pleasures. Now, divers simply means different or many. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 4, Paul wrote of those who were lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. That kind of hits the nail on the head, doesn't it? Lots of people enjoy pleasure, love pleasure, and they don't care what they have to do to get it, but they're going to get it. Whether the pleasure they derive is from wholesome, upright activity, or if they get it from some unholy, depraved way, it doesn't make any difference to them as long as they get the desire they want. And you know the sad thing about this, that these folks don't think anything other than the here and now. I guess we could say they don't look beyond their nose. Yes, there is some pleasure in sin, but it does not last. Last week we read Hebrews 11, verse 24 and 25, and I want to read it again this morning, if you would come with me. Hebrews 11, verse 24 and 25. Hebrew writer says, by faith Moses, who has come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Wouldn't it be wonderful if people, young and old, would just stop and think about the very nature of what they're doing, its permanence or its lack of permanence? I'm reminded of Paul's statements in Romans 6, verse 20 and 21, and I want you to turn with me and read one of my favorite passages of Scriptures. Romans 6, verse 20 and 21. Brethren, I sometimes think verse 21 was written just for me. For it sure hits the nail on the head. Verse 20. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Now listen carefully to verse 21. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. What fun did you have in those things that you were when you were in sin? You become a Christian. You're ashamed of those things. I want to read now from the American Standard Bible, the same passage, if you would. Those that have American Standard, verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. Brethren, that's a powerful, powerful, powerful passage. Out of sin comes nothing of value. There may be pleasures for a moment, but it won't last. And ultimately, should the individual become a Christian, those past sinful activities will not be occasions of fond memories, believe me. Rather, they will be times of their lives which they are most ashamed. The third point I want to make. The Bible also informs us that some men sin out of ignorance, simply not knowing. There are a few things that people are as ignorant about as they are about the Word of God. I don't know, people may be ignorant about some things, but 90% of them, maybe more, are ignorant about the Word of God. Maybe 99. There was an article in the Courier Journal several years back which contained things about the religious beliefs of people in America today. That just trumped the fact that people just don't know what God's Word has to say. Unfortunately, Ignorance is no excuse, brethren. Please turn with me to Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6 in the Old Testament. Hosea 4 and verse 6. Very, very powerful lesson, a passage itself. The prophet Hosea wrote, Hosea 4 and verse 6. As my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, that's Bible knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I also will reject thee. Brethren, if we don't know the Bible, we can't teach the Bible. If we don't know the Bible, we can't save people. We have to know the Bible. And there's only one way to get Bible knowledge, and that is to study the Bible. He says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I'll also reject thee. Think about it. That passage was an indictment against the priests of that time for their failure to instruct the people in the way of the Lord. But the failure of the priests did not excuse the people of their ignorance of God's word, nor did it prevent them from being destroyed. Now let's go back to the New Testament. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 9. Peter wrote, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Boy. Now look with me at Peter's statement again in Acts 3. Acts 3. And we'll begin with verse 13 and read on down through verse 19. Acts 3, verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Listen to verse 19. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. He says, repent. If you're a Christian and you've sinned, Peter's saying, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Yes, Peter's Jewish brethren and their rulers have crucified Jesus out of ignorance. But you know what? They were still guilty. Acts 17, you may remember, Paul spoke of the ignorant pagan worship of the Athenians, and he called them out to repent. Their ignorance was no excuse. Sometimes folks are surprised to learn that certain acts are called sinful in God's word. Sometimes they're surprised to find that the things that they have been doing are wrong, or that their failure to do certain things constitutes sin. While their ignorance does not excuse them, but continuing those sinful practices, once they do know, constitutes an ignorance that I simply cannot comprehend. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 in the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I love Ecclesiastes. We're going to teach it here before long. The Bible also indicates to us that deferred payment is another reason why people will sin. And let me show you what I mean. One of the most fascinating books in the Bible is the book of Ecclesiastes. What this book basically deals with is the issue of what is good for man to do all the days of their lives. In dealing with this issue, Solomon studies and discusses different ways of living. He speaks of pleasures and wealth, prominence and power, and various other things, but each one ultimately said to be empty and non-productive what really matters. Finally, in chapter 12, verse 13, he writes, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter of God, the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of man. He goes on and he gives a reason for this conclusion in the very next verse, verse 14. This is a powerful verse too. "For God shall bring every work into judgment and with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Brethren, you can't hide from God. Your thoughts, your deeds, everything you do, God knows, and you're going to be held accountable for it. In other words, brethren, we're all going to be judged. We're all going to have to stand up and give an account. So how we live and what we do is very, very important. Now then, in considering why people sin, Solomon said in chapter 8 and verse 11, I want to look at that. Very important. Probably never thought about this before. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." Think about it. This is why today's death penalty does not work. It goes on and on and on with appeal after appeal after appeal. And by the time the execution is to happen, people forget the victim and they sympathize with the killer. Sometimes this goes on for 20 years or more. And today, you know what? Most death row people die of old age. Some people think that because God does not immediately strike them down for sinning, that the sin doesn't matter and everything will be okay because he didn't strike you dead. But Solomon went on and wrote in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 8, if you would. "Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with him that fear God, which feared before him." Listen now. "But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God." Please understand, brethren, God is not slack in concerning his promise. He will reward appropriately both the wicked and the righteous. Just because punishment does not come immediately, it's foolish to interpret that to mean that it's not coming at all. But because God is giving time to repent, some are spitting in the face of God's long-suffering and by his loving patience are emboldened to sin. My friends, there are reasons why men sin. We have mentioned just a few, but none of them excuses. Sin is opposed to all that God is and all that God wants men to be. It is the enemy of man and opposed to our welfare. Continuous in it will send a person to hell eternally. So please do something about it. Next Lord's Day we'll conclude our part 3 of sin. We'll look at the consequences of sin next week. You know, Life is too short. Death is too sure. Eternity is too certain. Heaven is too wonderful, and hell is too hot. Today is the day of God's mercy, His grace, and His salvation. Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit have done all they can to make your salvation possible. They're not going to do it anymore. They've given us the Word. It's up to you. So I ask you, what condition is your soul in? If you're not a Christian, the condition of your soul is that you are lost eternally. Think of that. You'll spend eternity with the devil and his angels in hell. However, if you're not a Christian, don't panic. It's not too late. You can take care of this very morning by submitting to the gospel of Christ, which demands that you repent of your sin, confess Jesus as the Son of God, because He most assuredly is, and then be baptized and immersed in water for the remission of your sins. I beg you and I ask you, won't you do that this morning? Won't you submit your life to King Jesus? Will you not do that? If you're an unfaithful Christian and you've sinned in a way others are aware of, after you repented to God, you need to come forward. Let us pray with you and pray for you. Then you'll be a faithful member of the congregation again. Brethren, take this seriously. Sin will send you to hell. And if you haven't repented of it, do it this morning. Please come as we stand and as we sing. Brother Bill.